Good morning.
Good morning.
Really good to see everyone here today. Happy Mother's Day. I hope that all mothers are going to have a good day. It's sunny, which most of the time means it's a good day. I'm trying to warm up the group here a little bit. Seems like it's not working. I often wonder, is it me or I don't know. How about this? Take a Bible. And turn in your Bible, Judges chapter 4. And then after you get to Judges chapter 4, take, maybe put a marker in there of some kind, and then flip over to Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 4. New Testament book, Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. We're going to talk a little bit about Judges 4 this morning, and then we're going to flip over to Mark chapter 7 and look at Jesus, and what Jesus says about some things, and see how that goes. It's a pretty interesting story. This entire month, we're going to be starting in the book of Judges each week, looking at the different characters. Of course, we can't cover all the judges. So we're going to be looking at Samson last week. We're going to be looking at chapter 4 this week. I'm not going to give away who it's about. Next time, we're looking at Gideon. Then we're going to look at Abimelech. And then we're going to look at another guy named Jephthah. So I'm looking forward to it. But what I want to do each week also is go from the Old Testament into the New to see what Jesus does and what Jesus says about some things that are similar. And this week, when we're looking at Judges chapter 4, your Bible probably says something as a heading above chapter 4, probably says something like Deborah. But just like last week when I had to announce it, I was really disappointed with Samson. I mean, big time disappointed, because he was one of my heroes growing up, and he did all these great acts of strength and saved and rescued Israel. But when I went back and read the story, no, he didn't. He was a bumbling fool most of the time who did a few good things, and he started some stuff, but it really, he was a mess most of the time. So then I'm sitting in my office last month trying to be brilliant like I often do in my office, and I know I've got this series on Judges, but I also know Mother's Day falls on day 10 of May. This Sunday. And so I think, in the book of Judges, what can I do for Mother's Day? And I think, well, I'm going to do the story of Deborah. So now this past week, I come to Judges 4 to read this awesome story about Deborah. And then I find out that chapter 4 is not even hardly about Deborah. She's in it for the first 8 verses or so. Then she's gone. I don't think she ever shows up again. She comes back for chapter 5 when there's this tremendous victory song between Deborah and Barak. But for the most part, she's gone. The chapter 4 revolves around 3 different characters. We have Deborah on one hand, who does some good things, some righteous things. Possibly the best leader in the chapter. And in fact, a lot of people think that Deborah may have been the best leader of them all in the book of Judges, which is pretty important considering the way women were viewed back then, that we have a record in the Bible of a real strong woman stepping up, taking charge, telling the men which way to go and how to get things done. And the men are following along and listening to this strong woman who's out there doing the work of God, even when some of these men, who are supposed to be so spectacular, drop the ball big time. But it's not only about Deborah. It's also about this man named Barak and the way that he comes in and kind of steps up. Not really, but he does step up, and some good things happen with him. But then there's this mystery woman who shows up at the very end. I mean, the very end of the chapter. Her family is introduced about halfway through. We don't have time to read all of Judges 4 this morning, but if you were to read Judges 4 at home on your own, not during a sermon, of course, but if you read Judges 4 on your own at home, you'll find out about halfway through this man named Heber gets introduced. Then later in the chapter, you find out that Heber is married to a man or to a woman named Jael. And it's Jael who ends up being the real hero of the story. I'm going to try to talk loud enough this morning to overpower the lawnmower that's outside. So if the lawnmower is too loud and you can't hear me, raise your hand and I'll try to shout even louder. They're not mowing our grass, I'll tell you that. I don't know whose they are, but I'm surprised someone's working today. But at least they're working, I guess. So so as we start Judges 4, let's begin with prayer. And then we'll look at a few verses in Judges 4. And go from there. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that we have days set aside in our year to remember important people in our lives. And I pray that as we remember mothers and on different days we remember different people, I pray that you would help us to have a remembrance of Jesus and the great things that you've done for us through him. Father, we pray that we would remember him not only on Easter, not only on Sundays, but that you would help us to remember him every day of the week. As we look at your word this morning and contemplate it and think about it and discover how it applies to our lives, I pray that you will reveal to us the areas in our lives that we need to work on, that we need help with. And Father, I pray that you will fill us with your spirit, enable us to follow you better and more each day, that you will give us a stronger sense of wanting to follow your son, and that through him, this church, your church, will be made stronger, that we will do more of your will, that we will impact and reach this community, this city, this county, with the good news that you've left for the world in Jesus. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In Judges chapter 4, it starts by telling us a little bit about Deborah. It starts out really in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, with this issue that is linked really throughout the book. And throughout the book, it tells us that the Israelites were living in a cycle. And they would fall under oppression by a foreign nation most of the time because of their own doing. Then they would cry out to God. God would hear them, and God would send a deliverer to come and rescue them, and then they would be at peace for the lifetime of that deliverer. But after that deliverer died, then Israel would fall back into sin, doing evil in God's eyes, and the cycle would start over again. That's how it picks up here in chapter 4, verse 1. So when you read in chapter 4, verse 1, that again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead, you look back into chapter 3, you see that Ehud was one of the judges. And he delivered Israel, but then he died. And after his leadership disappeared, and there was a leadership vacuum in Israel, if you will, at that time, the people begin to do what's evil in God's eyes. Again, they fall back into oppression. You can see who their oppressors are in chapter 4, verse 2, for example, that the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. So it's going to be the Canaanites who are oppressing Israel at this time. Verse 3, they're worried. This guy's got a lot of chariots. He's got a lot of iron-fitted chariots, whatever that means. And so that, I guess that's creating some fear among the people. And now at the end of verse 3, they begin to cry out to God, just as was their custom. And God hears them. And then in verse 4, we find this woman named Deborah. And look at what the text tells us about Deborah. It really doesn't give us a whole lot about her. One thing it doesn't confirm for us is that Deborah was the judge, or rather the deliverer. She's a judge. But in the book of Judges, those who are called judges don't really function the way that we would consider someone as a judge to function today. Deborah does. She's kind of the exception in that regard, that she's called a judge and she actually acts like a judge. She handles disputes. People come to her. They bring questions and concerns to her, and she sits with them and resolves their disputes. In the book of Judges, anyone else who's called a judge acts more like a military hero. And they function in that in combat to lead and deliver Israel through battle. But here's Deborah. She's a judge. Not only is she a judge, but we also find out in chapter 4, verse 4, that she's a prophet. And not only is she a prophet and a judge, but the text also lets us know that she is the one leading Israel at this time, which is pretty impressive. It was extremely rare in the ancient culture to have a woman have any kind of influence at all. So it speaks tremendous things about Deborah that in this culture, not only is she a judge, not only is she a prophet, but she herself is leading Israel. Whatever that means, she's influencing them, she's guiding them in some way, but she's the leader. Verse 5 tells us she held court under the palm of Deborah. She's got her own location, her own courthouse, if you will. They put a nice plaque out there that they carved out of stone and tacked it to a tree somehow, and it says this is where Deborah is, and she can flip that over when she's gone for lunch or for dinner, and when she comes back the next morning, she can turn it back to say court is in session, and this is what she does. She handles disputes. The verse 5 tells us that the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Suddenly, verse 6, rather than resolving a dispute, all of a sudden, she's taking some action. Instead of waiting for people to come to her now in verse 6, she sends for Barak. You see how it says that? She sent for Barak. There's nothing to prompt this. Nothing that says God suddenly came to Deborah and said, give this message to Barak. But Deborah sends for Barak and says to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. She sends this message to Barak. I think we can infer from this passage that Barak had some degree of military influence in Israel. He's not some street guy that they pulled up and we're going to give this tremendous power to. I think that if he's able to command this large group of fighters coming out of the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, that he had some degree of importance in the land. And so Deborah sends him this message. It's a message of victory, isn't it? When you look at that, there's no question about this. She sends this message to Barak, basically from God, that says, I'm going to lead Sisera, your opponent, into this area, and you're going to have victory. So Barak gets this message. Look how he responds. Barak said to her, this is in verse 8, Barak said, if you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. Do you catch what this guy's doing? He's the military captain. He leads these fighting men. He's supposed to be the one jumping into these battles to bring victory here. And now he gets a message from one who's not only the prophet of God, one who's not only charged and tasked with resolving disputes among Israel, one who's not only important, but who's also described as leading Israel. And he says, maybe. Isn't that what he says? He says, maybe. I'm not sure. You can convince me by going with me. But if you don't go, I think I'm going to stay home. He had some playoff games to watch. We had a dispute this morning whether it was a hockey playoff game or a basketball playoff game, and Barak can't make up his mind. He's got four of them on different channels to watch. He's willing to sacrifice that if Deborah's going to go with him, but if not, he's got some friends coming over. He's going to watch the game instead. He's not sure what to do. This is a guy. Now, keep in mind what's going on here. This is a guy who hears the voice of God but doesn't do it. Deborah is a woman who heard the voice of God and did it. See the difference there? She's being faithful to what she hears from God. Barak is being unfaithful to what he hears from God. Now, there's a lot of debate around why Barak said no, or said maybe, why he didn't initially just jump straight into it. Some people think he was afraid, that he saw what he was up against. He knew the Canaanites were tough. Sisera had a reputation. He's like those goons that they have in different of the sports teams you want to avoid in playoff time because they'll knock your head off. Sisera is tough. And so some people think he was afraid of that. I think it's a different reason. I think when you look at Barak, that Barak's operating from an incomplete view of God. I think he's operating from a false view of God. He hears this message coming from Deborah, but Barak's faith isn't strong enough to see that message that he was receiving from God stood outside its messenger. Let me try to be clearer. Barak wasn't sure if he was going to go unless Deborah went with him, because Barak believed that the presence of God resided in Deborah. So if Deborah went with him, then it was proof that God was with him. If Deborah stayed home, then Barak thought he's going out to fight without God. Do you see what I'm saying? Barak believed that the presence of God was available to him through the person of Deborah. So that's why he wanted Deborah to go with him. Because if Deborah went, then it meant God was with him. If Deborah didn't go, then he didn't know where God was. As far as he knows, he could have 10,000 guys. Sisera could have 2,000. But he's tough. They're organized. They fought a lot. We're going to get killed. So he wants God to go with him. So that's why he says that. But it's not an impressive statement. If we go on here in the passage, look at what Deborah says in verse 9. "Certainly I'll go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. Then in verse 10 lets us know that Barak summoned his fighting men with him, and Deborah went up with him. And we'll go on here a little bit in verses 13, 14, and 15, specifically 15. As Barak advanced into the fight, look at what 15 says. "The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot." Verse 16, "Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left," except in verse 17, "except Sisera, who meanwhile fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite." So Barak goes down. He's got, at least in his mind, he's got God with him because Deborah's with him. He routs everyone, kills everyone, except the most important guy, his opponent, who escapes. And then, of course, later on, when Sisera escapes, he goes to Jael's tent. And in that tent, he tries to get aid from Jael. He says, "Give me something to drink." He wants water to drink. Jael says, "No problem," but she gives him some milk to drink. So he's a little bit sleepy. He's been fighting. He's been out in the hot all day in the sun. He's worn out. She gives him some milk. He's tired. So then he goes back into the tent to lay down. She covers him up with a rug. This guy thinks that he's safe. He's hiding. He's gotten away from things. So he says, as he's drifting off to sleep, "If anyone comes by, says, 'Is there a man in here?' Say no." I guess he considers himself not to be a man anymore, as he's hiding here in the tent of a woman and so on. So then he falls asleep. And before anyone can come by to say, "Is there a man here?" Jael notices he's asleep, doesn't appear to care about the alliance that had been made between his family or her family and the Canaanites. She goes and grabs a tent peg. Maybe you can see where this is going if you haven't read the story. You know what a tent peg is. Like, we're not talking about when you pitch one of these lightweight tents when you go camping in the summer. It's got one of those small metal things that break when you try to drive them into the ground because it's so cheap. This is like those tents, huge canvas tents that you see at fairs and things that have those giant spikes in them. They're like this long and, I don't know, 3 inches around and stuff. You got to have a hammer to drive them in. She says, I'm gonna pitch a tent. And she goes up, this is pretty brutal, she goes up to Jael and drives it through his head while he's sleeping and kills him. And so the prophecy that Deborah spoke earlier about the victory ultimately being given to a woman comes to pass. Barak did a lot of the work, but he wasn't the deliverer because he didn't eliminate Sisera. Instead, the irony is that it was another woman, Jael, who delivered the people of God by taking it upon herself, acting out in faith in a simple way, in a way that Barak wasn't able to do. Barak had his hands tied, and we might even say Barak tied his own hands by the false view of God that he was operating from, by not understanding that God's presence was available to him just as he was, and just as it came from God, he was operating from an ancient cultural view that God, that the presence of a God was available in a person, in a messenger. And so he proceeded from the assumption that God was present to him in the person of Deborah, and it was his false view of God that hung him up, and he wasn't able to do the work of God as God directed him to because of his false view of God. May I suggest that our attempts to do the will of God also get hung up by the false views that we have about God. Do we have false views about God? Some of us, in a knee-jerk reaction, are going to say, no, of course not. We have the truth. We have everything we need to know about God. We have the Bible. But if we probe a little bit deeper, I think we'll find that it's entirely possible that we also operate from a position of having a false view of God. Let me try to detail some of these. It's possible that some of us have a view of God that views God, and I've said this before, as if he's Santa Claus. That God exists to give us what we want. Maybe he's a vending machine even. We don't just expect him to give us what we want, but if I check in with the right amount of change, if I have the right prayers, and if I read the Bible enough, and if I show up to this service and to that service, then we'd never say it like this, but if I do all those things, maybe I can manipulate God enough to where he's going to give me what I want. And the Santa Claus view, false view of God, hangs us up because if we don't get what we want or what we think we deserve or what we think is coming to us, then we start to question whether God really exists, whether God really cares about us, whether God really wants to do the things for us that we're so sure he's promised to do. But if we go back to Scripture, we find out that that view of God is never taught in the Bible. It's a cultural view of God that we've adopted, even in the church, to where we view God as a cosmic Santa Claus or a cosmic vending machine whose sole purpose in existence is to give us what we want. And that view hangs us up and prevents us from doing the will of God. How about this view of God? I call it the "he didn't really mean what he said, he just wants to know if we're willing" false view of God. Kind of a lot to say in that one, but it works like this. We read a passage of Scripture and we say, there's no way I'm going to obey that. We don't literally say that, but that's what we think to ourselves. So when we interpret that passage, we say something like, well, there's no way he really meant what he said. He just wanted to know if we're willing to do that. Most of the time, this false view of God comes up in the passages where Jesus teaches about money, for example. Jesus says to someone, go and sell everything you have and then come back and follow me. And then, because we're so much more mature 2,000 years after Jesus, we interpret that in a Bible study or in some other places, say, well, he didn't really mean that. He just wanted to know if that man would be willing to go and sell it, even though Jesus didn't say that. This false view of God hangs us up because it removes discipleship from our lives. It takes away the need for us to wrestle with Scripture. It takes away the need for us to wrestle with God through Scripture, to ask the hard questions in our lives, to truly discover the deeper ways that God's will is running through our lives. And if we're not going to do that hard, difficult work, then we're certainly not going to hear the work of God when he calls us to something. And so this false view of God, where we write off the hard commands that we don't like and excuse them and find a way to get past them, it hangs us up too. It's a false view of God. How about this false view of God? I call it the "we do it right, no one else does" false view of God. We all know what this one is about. It's about we exist as a group to do five things on Sunday, to do the right things when we come together, to have the right structure, the right organization, and if anyone else would simply read the Bible, if they just crack it open, it's all there in front of them, and we don't have to even deal with them because they're obviously not serious about the Bible. But this is a false view of God also, to think about God in that sense, because it gives us the false assurance that we have arrived at our final destination in faith. It gives us the false sense that God exists to give us a neat order, and if we can just cut through all the clutter and find that neat order, then we've arrived. And there's no need to focus on how we live. There's no need to focus on spiritual disciplines. There's no need to focus on what God's will is for the world, let alone for this church or this community, because we know what God wants. It's just so clear, and anyone that was serious could really find it. You know, I've said before that sometimes in the Church of Christ, it seems like we could prepare a 2-page handout with all the right verses on it and just throw the rest of the Bible out. That's a false view of God. When we reduce the Bible to something like that, that when we take God's word and reduce it to a couple pages that we could give out on a handout, it's a false view of God. And it hangs us up because it takes our focus off God and puts it on something else, specifically an idol that makes us feel good about our religion rather than challenging us to live deeper for God. And finally, the false view of God that is the God of tradition. The false view of God that says, well, we've always done it like this. It's worked in the past. It worked in the future, and people just need to do it like that because that's how I like it. Of course, none of us would ever say it. We try to dress it up. We might even add a verse or two to that argument to try to make it look official. But the God of tradition is another false view of God because it focuses on the past. It focuses maybe even on the good things that God has done in the past, but God calls us to live in the present, moving to the future, and if we focus too much on the past, then we're focusing on the God of the past, not the God who calls us forward to live for him in the present and in the future. So there's these false views of God that we can have in our lives. This is why Jesus in Mark chapter 7 contrasted tradition with true faith. And let's turn over there to Mark chapter 7 now and look at some of what Jesus does here. Because Jesus knew that if we focus on tradition, and he could have pulled out a number of other things, but for the people he was teaching, tradition was the biggest thing. Tradition gave them a sense that they were right, that they were privileged, that they were better than other people, and that they had found fully God's will because they practiced the tradition that had been revealed to them. So Jesus had to expose that and say, you've got a false view of God. And Jesus pointed out what their false view of God was, and he focuses on true faith. And for Jesus, true faith always emanates forth in simple action. Faith is simple for Jesus. It's not always simple to act out, but it's simple to comprehend. For Jesus, faith is wrapping your life around the will of God and then acting upon that. See, for Jesus, faith takes on a whole different set of priorities. And we're used to a view of religion that says, I can do what I want in my career. I can do what I want with my money. I can do what I want with my hobbies. I can do what I want with every other area of my life, but I need to be a moral person. That's a view of tradition, a false view of God that Jesus addresses in Mark chapter 7. And he says, the call of God upon your lives needs to come forward and come out in action, simple action based on simple faith. But when we truly understand the will of God in our lives, then we understand that God's will permeates into the deepest aspects of our lives, cuts into everything, messes us up sometimes because it pulls us out of that mirage that says, I can do whatever I want, because Jesus reminds us, no, you can do whatever God wants if you want to follow God. Let God change and affect and influence our lives more than our own opinions about what we want to do. So in Mark chapter 7, this story happens in verses 1 through 23. Probably can't read the whole thing, so I'm going to encourage you to review it on your own. But look at how this happens. The Pharisees and some teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. Now, note this verse, that they're not in Jerusalem, because the text has to tell us, Mark has to tell us, that some of these teachers had come from Jerusalem. So the next question is, why in the world are teachers of the law, who in the Bible are always antagonistic towards Jesus, what in the world are they doing coming down from Jerusalem? You see that they think Jesus is a threat, and so they're coming down to bring their authority to try to clamp down on this troublemaker, try to clamp down on this rebel, try to get some control in what's going on. And they gather around his disciples in verse 2, and they see, I don't believe this, what they saw here is so brutally bad, I can't believe Jesus had never addressed this before in his entire ministry. And this is what they saw in verse 2. Some of his disciples were eating food with hands that were unwashed. Can you believe this? The disciples were hungry. They dug into the food that was there. And these hired hotshots from Jerusalem, they came all the way down from Jerusalem to officiate. And they said, did they wash their hands before they ate? You can laugh at this. This is absurd. This is ridiculous. These guys, these hotshots, they study the Bible. their whole lives, and then they want to police the dinner table. Look, I think he's got some dirt on his napkin that wouldn't have been there if he had washed his hands before he dug into the food. No one else gets this except me. These guys are ridiculous. They didn't wash their hands. So look, do they compartmentalize that? Do they mark it and put it aside for later? No. You can skip verses 3 and 4. Those verses are just giving us a side note that lets us know why this was a problem for the teachers of the law. So look at what happens in verse 2. They notice that Jesus' disciples were eating food with dirty hands. And then immediately in verse 5, look at what they do. Well, they're obviously hungry. Let's let it pass for now. No. They go to Jesus and say, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Have you seen these people before? They're pretty common in churches. Because they'll go up to you and say, don't you realize that that's not the way we've always done it here before? Especially at potlucks. Don't you realize that you're supposed to let someone else go through the line first because they always do? They're always the first one through. Or don't you realize that you took too much food, especially like the kids? Don't you realize that you're not supposed to take dessert first? Or when all the food's gone and not everyone's been through yet, don't you realize that you should have been down here earlier? You know, these sorts of, because this is the way we've always done it, right? This is the way potlucks always go. This is the way we always do it here at this particular church. Don't you realize that it's rude to walk in 5 minutes late because we always start at 11. It's been published and posted for decades that we do it like that. Instead of just letting a person come in late, they're obviously late for a reason. And instead of calling attention to that or calling them out at the potluck, we got to be like the Pharisees and go to them and say, don't you realize that you're breaking the tradition that we have that's obviously much more valuable to us than you are as a person? See, isn't that the message we send the people? So you have to love how Jesus responds. Look at verse 6. Because he doesn't say, yeah, you're right. I'm going to send them back outside. They can wash their hands and then they can come back in. No. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. This is what he said. This is how he answers them. He's not thinking this. Read the Bible. He's saying this. They say, did they wash their hands? You know what? I remember reading about you hypocrites in the Bible. It's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus making a principle here that God wants a person's heart. He wants a person's desire to be focused on following him. He doesn't care about some of this nonsense that we build up. And so a couple of the kids go through the line and get dessert first. Who cares? So some people box up some food to take home before everyone's gone through a second time. Who cares? So if someone comes in 5 minutes late, who cares? Are they going to hear the message of God that they're 5 minutes late? No. They're not ever going to hear about God again because they were 5 minutes late. Jesus says, I remembered reading about some of you hypocrites in the Bible, and I think that verse was in Isaiah when it said this. So then he goes on in verse 8. You've let go of the commands of God and you're holding on to human traditions. See, he makes this principle that people who spend too much of their time focused on policing other people, focused on having a false view of God that instructs them to police other people, people that spend too much time focusing on a false view of God that doesn't bring them anywhere closer to God, are not capable of doing God's will. Those who are too focused on tradition, those who are too focused on policing others, those who are too focused on writing off verses, those who are too focused on judging others, those who are too focused on maintaining God as a Santa Claus figure, will not be able to do the work of God. Which brings us back to Barak in Judges chapter 4. Here's a man who supposedly was following God, but was so twisted around by his false view of God that ultimately he did some of what God wanted, but not all of it. And that's why Deborah promised him. And that's what most prophecies are. They're a promise from God. She promised him that your glory is going to be given to a woman. And it was. His inability to do the full and complete work of God, because he was hung up on a false view of God, prevented him from doing the complete work of God, which was left for a woman to do. Jael. She simply acted on faith. She didn't have to compute in her mind this doctrine about God and have everything lined up about hospitality laws in the ancient culture. She didn't have to go through and find out if all these events and Judges truly happened the way they're recorded or not. And she didn't have to figure out if she was really an Israelite, because she was a non-Israelite. So how is a non-Israelite going to be capable of doing God's work? Can someone who's not a member of the right church actually get God's work done? I don't know. But here, someone who wasn't part of the people of God went out and did the work of God because she trusted in God and lived out that trust in a simple way. Guess what she did? She was obedient. God presented her with an option and she did it. She didn't ask what church she belonged to. God didn't ask what church she belonged to. She didn't ask if it was scriptural for her to do this. God didn't ask if it was scriptural for her to do that. She didn't ask, do I understand God correctly before I do this? She didn't say, should I call a meeting to get this, to get approval on doing this? She didn't say, should I go to church and see what happens on Sunday? Should I delay for it a couple of weeks and just get a feeling about it? Should I consult with some other people? Should I have a Bible study first? She went out and did it. And in that way, Jael, the non-Israelite, embarrassed the one who was the true Israelite because she did the work of God and not him. This morning, may we be encouraged in our lives, and please, don't misunderstand me to be saying that it doesn't. Nothing else matters. What I am saying is that without simple, actionable obedience rising out of our faith, that nothing else does matter. Because I don't care how traditional you are, I don't care how judgmental you are, I don't care how much of a church cop you are, I don't care about any of that stuff if you do not obey the Word of God as He calls you to do it. See, that's the difference between Jael and the difference between Barak and the difference between Deborah and Barak, is that in that story we have two women that in that culture would not have been expected to be the heroes, who are rising above to be the heroes for God because they're the ones who heard the word of God and did it. Well, Barak said, well, I heard the word of God, but it doesn't really fit the way I understand God, so I better have a Bible study first after I watch the playoff game, and then I'll try to sort it out from there. The two women did the work of God. This morning, can we make a pledge, a commitment to ourselves and to God that we will shove aside the traditions and the things that bind us, the complaints we have, the garbage that we throw at each other, the things that we use to find a way around serving God, the ways we write off verses, the ways we create fences and things to keep God and other people away? Can we set those things aside and focus on the faith that we have, the word of God that we hear, and the simple action that needs to come out of that faith? Can we say, in my life, following God is the most important thing? And if we can't say that, can we at least love God enough to spend some time today investigating in our own lives why that isn't the case, with a commitment to repentance, to overcome those things, to put God in his rightful place, not as an idol in our lives through some kind of false view of him, but as a true view of God who speaks his will to us? And then can we be simple people who do simple acts of faith because of our simple trust in God? Are we humble enough to do that? Or like Barak, do we have issues of pride that we're going to have to work out? May God reveal these his truth to us this morning as we reflect on those things and as we close in prayer. Father, thank you for this message from your word in Judges 4. And I pray that we will examine our lives in terms of Deborah and Jael and Barak. And Father, I pray that you will show each one of us which of those characters we are more like. Father, our goal as your children is to love and serve you. And so I ask that you will show us in our lives the things that we need to change, the false views that we have of you. Help us to overcome those things for the benefit of loving and serving you in simple ways. Help us to learn from the example and teaching of Jesus, and we pray this prayer in his name. Amen.